Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's go before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble together. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are not only our Savior and our King and our Prophet, but you are our priest. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, you faced every kind of temptation that a human being can face. You know what we go through. Unlike us, you face those temptations without sin, but you have experienced that temptation. You understand our weakness. And we can come to you boldly, for you have chosen to bear our sins and to keep the law for us. And you've chosen to treasure us. We thank you, Spirit of the living God, that you gave to us the new birth. You applied to us the work of Jesus Christ, the gift of the Father. And we pray that you would work in us this hour. Show us our sins that we may forsake them. Strengthen our faith. Increase our love. In short, make us like our Savior. We pray these things of our triune God, our covenant God, in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the Psalter, Psalm 39. Now let us hear God's inerrant word. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's definitely a step down. But we're going to read chapter 13 of the Confession on Sanctification, page 856. We go from the Word of God to a man-made summary of some of what the Word of God has taught us. We will confess to God some of what he's taught us in his Word by means of this summary. They who are once effectually called and regenerate, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. They are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption, for a time, may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerated part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that teaches us, of course, that as soon as you're born again, you are absolutely perfectly holy. Right? I wish. There will be a day, however, when that will happen. And may it be soon. Got a real long New Testament text. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. May God bless his word to us. Let's go to him together in prayer. Our Father, our first petition this morning would be that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, Father, Son, and Spirit. You are our creator. You are the one who sustains us. You rule us as your creatures. You rule us through your providence as your recreated creatures. You rule us through your word. Our Savior is our King and our priest and our prophet. And he has brought us to you, Father, by means of the Spirit who is the comforter who indwells us. These are the things that you are, and you are worthy of praise for them. But they bring us to that request that you would make us like you. That the salvation which we have and yet do not have would be brought to full fruition. For while we have a new nature, we still have an old. And while we love Christ, we do not love him as we ought. And while we fight sin, we lose far too often. There are so many frustrating things about living as Christians in this world because we don't. And we sometimes just can't. May your word work powerfully in our midst and in each heart. And now, Father, we also want to remember, finally, our nation. And we would ask that you would keep us safe. We would ask that you would thwart the plans of evil men and women who seek to rule us to our ill. We would pray that you would restore some of the prosperity that we have lost, not just so we can be fat, dumb, and happy, but, God, that the church can continue in America can continue to be used to fund much of the foreign mission work across the globe. For the sake of the gospel, we ask it. And we ask all these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. It has been my practice to read through 1 Peter. I try every day. I've read it in the New King James, the Old King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, and even occasionally the NIV. Just to keep exposing myself to it over and over again. And there are passages I hit that confront me with my sins. There are passages I hit that confront me with the glory and the grace of my Savior. There are passages I encounter in this book that just thrill me. There are others that terrify me. There are some that puzzle me. And then there's this one, which is probably part of the latter. Because as I read this passage, what I keep encountering, much of it is very, very, very familiar. Almost all of it, frankly, can be found in one form or another in the Pauline epistles, and in fact, actually, several times in this epistle. But what I keep smacking up against is the latter part. Brethren, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So as I've spent the time trying to deal with taking this verse apart and understanding it, I think that that might actually be the best way to present the text to you. So we're going to step through it almost word by word. The first one, of course, is beloved, and the NIV translates that dear friends. And I was amused by Dr. Kistenmaker's commentary, because Dr. Kistenmaker is one of the translators of the NIV. I know the man. He worked in the office next to Janet. I saw him almost every day. I have spoken with him numerous times. I've been in his office, and I've, praise the Lord, never had to sit under him as a professor. He teaches the European method, which is known sometimes as the intimidation method. I'll tell you sometime about how he taught Greek to my classmates. But he pointed out that there's a real problem with dear friends. That's a typical NIV way of doing things. That's the typical dynamic equivalence approach of just, you know, it's a friendly greeting. But that's not what beloved is. The word means those who are the objects of God's agape love. It is not merely my dear friends, or like a minister will sometimes say, beloved. You know, we use the Bible language. The word means that God's self-sacrificial love for someone totally unlovable. The greeting is actually a basis for what Peter's going to ask us to do. He's saying, since you have received God's agape love, the love that's manifested by the sacrifice of his son on the cross, the love that is given to those who despise God and hate him, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of this, perk up your pink little ears and pay attention. There are things that should change because God has loved you. On the basis of this, I beg you. Older translations would have beseech or implore or pray. I'm kind of reminded, Winston Churchill was rather an old-fashioned fellow when he was prime minister, would write notes to various ministries and say, pray do this, pray do this, pray do that. It just, the word means please, or I'm asking you to do something, but it was referred to by the recipients as Winston's prayers, because he was always pray this and pray that. Beg is a good word. It's interesting, isn't it? He's not commanding us, though he could and should, and elsewhere we might be commanded to do these things. Peter's rather saying, brother, sister, do you not understand what God has done for you? And if you do, I beg you, act like you have received that love. Let it change you. And then in the context, he then says, begging us as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, it's fun to look at the different translations, because sometimes sojourners is the first word and sometimes the second word. Pilgrims will disappear. Strangers and foreigners will find their way in. They're all sort of synonymous. The two words basically mean foreigners and wanderers. First, the people he's talking to aren't foreigners. They're in their native land. They're not wanderers. Their family has lived there forever. In about the time I was busy being born, United States Steel built a steel mill in my home county, right next to where William Penn's manor home was laying in ruins at the time. And they did that because there was a mountain in Venezuela. It turned out the whole mountain was nothing but iron ore, and they shipped it all to Bucks County, Pennsylvania to turn it into steel. Well, if you build a steel mill, you've got to have employees. About 9,000 people ended up moving there to work. And if you're going to have employees, then you're going to have houses. You see, my county was farmland, mostly, at the time I was born. And they built something called a Levittown, the second one in the country. This huge place turned all this beautiful farmland into these little bungalows and sometimes other houses. All the houses are the same in each section. And then, of course, if you build homes for all those people, then you have to build bowling alleys and bars and supermarkets, and then more people have to come in to work in those various places. And it went from being a farmland to being Philadelphia Light. Almost everyone who came there came from someplace else. Scranton, Pittsburgh, or foreigners from Alabama. But my family had been there generations. I'm a third generation Bucks County, and my grandfather was born there, my father was born there. I was born in Trenton, but let's not go there. But at any rate, you know, I'm not a stranger. I'm not a newcomer in Bucks County. Peter is writing to people whose ancestors have lived in these communities for generations, and he calls them strangers, foreigners, pilgrims, wanderers. And there are two reasons. The first reason is because it's an Old Testament idea. Did you notice what we read in Psalm 39? Let's just flip there, and then I'll reference a couple other places. In Psalm 39, David, in this prayer, says to God in verse 12, "For I am a stranger with you and a sojourner as all my fathers were." Well, he was born in the same town his dad was born in, the same town his granddad was born in, and for generations before. David, by the way, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when he prays for Solomon, he basically says exactly the same thing. He says, we are strangers and foreigners in this land, the land that God gave them, as all our fathers were. In Leviticus, I think it's chapter 25. I can't remember if it's 25, 23, or 23, 25. I've got it flipped in my head and I didn't write it down. Basically, Moses says the same thing. This is a constant theme that living in the land that God gave you, you're still a sojourner. Like Abraham was. Why? And that brings us to the second reason. Because this world is not our home. This world, at this point in time, it will be, but it is not yet our home. Abraham lived in a land that God promised to him, and he never owned anything except the piece of property he bought to bury his wife in. David owns land, and his family's lived there for generations, and yet he's still a wanderer. This isn't my real home. And that's exactly what Peter's trying to get across. The language is also used for those who are Jews, who are in the diaspora, but he's applying it to Gentiles. Because those Jews in the diaspora aren't in their homeland, but those Jews who are in their homeland also were sojourners and strangers and pilgrims and wanderers. And you Gentiles, well, you're a foreigner in your own homeland. And you're a wanderer in your own native culture. That is, you're a foreign culture in your own culture. Now, I can go home and I can say wooder and roof and probably remember some of the other pronunciations that people laugh at from outside of Bucks County. I know that no real person ever puts cheese whiz on a cheesesteak. Except in Philadelphia, and they're weird. But that's not my home. This morning, we were awakened by a Neil Diamond song, "I Am, I Said." And I was kind of struck by, I've heard it before a million times, can't remember the lines now, something about caught between two shores, LA's fine, but it's not home, New York's home, but it's not mine anymore. That's exactly the attitude Peter wants us to understand. If you're born and raised in Lincoln, Nebraska, and your family's been here since this was Indian territory, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is not your home anymore. The people around you, the family that you're born into, are strangers, foreigners, because there are things that happen to you in Christ. And we'll see more of that starting with the next verse next week. But he goes from this, because this is true, because you're the object of God's love, because this is not your home, your home is elsewhere. You might be an American citizen, but you're a subject of the King of Heaven. And his allegiance comes before your American allegiance. For these reasons, abstain from fleshly lusts. Before we go too deep into that, we'll look at that in just a moment. We all, I'm sure, are well aware of the threefold temptation we find historically, and it's even in our confession and in the confession that we give when we join the church, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, demonic temptations are basically religious temptations. Remember the last one he had for Jesus? I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. Read Screwtape Letters. The whole point about it, and Lewis did a very good job, is that Satan's involved in the religion game. He's a very religious person, and he wants you to be religious too, just not the religion that God has revealed in his word. The world is basically what we call conformity. The people around us want us to be like them. They want us to fit in, and we want to fit in. Who wants to stick out like a sore thumb? The really fun thing about when I was young is everyone was a nonconformist as we conformed in our nonconformity. We all dressed alike, but we didn't dress like our parents, so we're nonconformists. Well, that's the kind of idiocy teenagers often have. It's not so amusing when they're old and still think they're still nonconforming. Should have grown out of some of those things. But that's it. The world wants us to think like they think, talk like they talk, value things as they value things, and it's a pressure cooker. It's a cookie cutter thing to make us conform. This, is, by the way, is part of what Peter's saying with sojourners and pilgrims. You're not to be like that. But he zeroes in on the fifth column. Just in the providence of God, yesterday I was rereading a book I have on Blitzkrieg, and noticed that the fall of the Netherlands was hastened by certain things. They expected the Nazis to drop paratroopers on them. They were prepared for them. They knew they were going to be inundated by tanks, and they were prepared to defend against that by breaking down their dikes and inundating their land. It's hard to drive a tank through water, especially when there's 6 feet of mud underneath that water. Some tanks float, but most float like a rock. They had ways to deal with that. What they didn't have ways of dealing with was Germans and Dutchmen in Dutch uniforms walking up and blowing away the men who were protecting bridges. That was referred to as a fifth column. Dutchmen did it. Germans in Dutch uniforms did it. They did it together. They had traitors. And that, my brothers and sisters, is where we start getting to the flesh. Because the flesh is the old man. It's the old Adamic nature. It's me. And I'm a traitor against myself and against the kingdom of heaven, my old nature. This, again, we said most of this can be found elsewhere, and I want us to flip for a moment. Let's start with Galatians chapter 5, because it's probably the clearest. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 is comparing, as we read in the Confession of Faith, with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the spirit, or the desire, the same word, desires of the spirit, that they're fighting against one another. And then in verse 5, he says, verse 19, see if I can speak English. Verse 19 of chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, or etc. These are the things that the flesh does. Well, wait a minute, I thought satanic was religious. What's idolatry doing there? You might recall from a certain sermon years ago that idolatry and adultery are closely related. And idol worship frequently involves adulterous behavior. Not always, but frequently. But this is what my flesh wants to do. I've been married in 3 weeks? 39, 2 weeks, that long. 39 years. Can you believe she's put up with me this long? I can't. Can I commit adultery?
Oh, yeah.
Why? Because I'm a sinner and I'm a man. I could do it. It wouldn't be hard. It would be easy. Same with fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, getting drunk. I don't have any problems with outbursts of wrath. How about selfish ambitions? Or dissensions, which means if you were... Janet was overwhelmed when she first was in my family's home. Because, well, I remember her parents and her brother having an argument. And I couldn't hear them because they were whispering. These are strange people. When Millers and Poe's argue, you can hear us several blocks away because we're quiet and shy people. My mother and I once had an argument about are little flies baby flies or different bugs? And she's, you're not going to be right this time, Molly. If she hears this, I'm sure she'll chuckle. That's the flesh, brothers and sisters. We're right. I'm right. You're wrong. Shut up and listen to me. I want money. I want more money. I want better things than you've got. I want more wives than I have. These are all the flesh. Let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 5. We find some similar things. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5, I once saw this verse in Latin with the word fornication replaced with the word polyester. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. So let not polyester even be named among you was the joke. It's a nice joke, but there's a serious point here. It shouldn't even be mentioned that it happened in the church. Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Caney, Kansas had my predecessor run off with another guy's wife. Everybody in the town knew about it, except the members of the church. And I'm sure you can understand how that really made things well when I had to be the pastor there. In fact, when I met a man who was friends with the fellow whose wife ran off in Cub Scouts, he wouldn't let his wife work with me. Can't trust those Orthodox Presbyterian ministers. That was Kenny Sanders, by the way, and Billy. We're good friends now, but he can't trust those OP ministers. Look what Ed Koch did. Let it not even be mentioned among you. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who's an idolater, this is an interesting connection. If you're covetous, you're an idolater. None of these people have any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. In Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Because those other verses, that previous verse is talking about it. To fulfill its lusts. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Then we'll go back to 1 Peter. Therefore, having these promises, and just look at the next verse up. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, again, what Peter is saying to this in this one little sentence, depending on your translation, it's a sentence or a part of the next sentence. But what he says to us here, Paul says all over the place, and again, Peter repeats it. The flesh are those desires. Hey, this is a physical desire, and there's nothing wrong with taking a drink of water. Eating is a real physical need, and there's nothing wrong with eating. Sitting down and eating 3 pounds of pistachios at a single sitting, is that sin? I'll let you know when they get me back out of the hospital. because I'll go to the hospital and lose 20 pounds that week. You don't want to do it either. How about sitting down and eating good 10 or 12 Reese's Cups? That can't possibly be sin, can it? I really don't want you to answer that question, by the way. See, basically the flesh are normal human desires that God gave us, allowed to run wild. Gluttony is a sin of the flesh. Drunkenness, is there anything wrong with having a glass of wine? Or some really fine scotch? Or a Coca-Cola? Pepsi? Yeah, there's something wrong there. But Coke? No, there's nothing wrong with those things. Is there anything wrong with getting drunk? Yeah. Those are sins of the flesh. It's the quantity and what you do with it. Or is there anything wrong with having sexual intercourse? Is there? As long as it's a husband and wife, no. It's not. And that's the problem. Sometimes we think that actually what that gift from God is evil. It's not evil. We use it for evil. Again, look at this. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And this is where I really came up against the wall. Clunk. What? Well, the word war does not mean a battle. It can mean a campaign. And I'll give you a for instance of how this can work. General George B. McClellan once loaded up the entire Army of the Potomac, a huge army, at least 150,000 men, put them on boats, floated them down the Potomac River, and then landed them on the east coast of Virginia and marched them to Richmond. He figured he'd go around all the defenses that the Confederates had and surprise them. Yeah, like they didn't know. And he can count, he pushed against the Confederates, pushed them back close to Richmond. Robert E. Lee became the governing, the ruling general, the general in chief. And there were a series of battles that took place. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Confederates lost every single battle. In that, at the end of the day, the Union troops were still on the battlefield and the Confederates had more dead and more wounded than the Northerners did. And they pushed McClellan out of Virginia. How does the defeated army win? Well, part of it had to do with McClellan's intelligence services, known as the Pinkertons, who told him that he was facing not an army half his size, but an army twice his size. George McClellan was always very cautious, particularly when facing such a huge foe. The fact that the Confederates were losing so many men clearly meant that he was outnumbered, and so every time he defeated them, he then retreated and retreated and retreated. Well, each of those were battles that the Confederates lost, but there was a campaign that the Union lost. Brothers and sisters, our flesh is defeated. We have a new nature now. But our flesh is not about to give up. Like those Dutch troopers, those Dutchmen wearing Dutch uniforms who killed their own countrymen, my flesh is waging a campaign against me. And it's not about to quit. There's a huge interest in zombies for some strange reason I do not understand in America. Well, if you want to know a zombie, look in the mirror, Christian, because you're a zombie. You've got a dead man walking inside you. It's the old you. And he or she is waging a campaign, a war against your soul. What does that mean? It's not a nice, quick answer. The word psuche, probably more frequently than anything else, means life. When Jesus gives his life for the sheep, I lay down my life for the sheep. The word psuche. I lay down my soul for the sheep. But it's being used in the sense that, remember, a living soul in the book of Genesis? It's being used in that sense of a life. He lays down his life. So first of all, the word soul means life. Secondly, it can mean your spiritual life. And thirdly, it means the personality, the you, the person looking through those eyes and hearing through those ears, the mind, the will, and the emotions, and the spiritual life that you have. My flesh and your flesh is waging war against your soul. So the question is it then waging a war against my life or my new life? The life that was created by the Holy Spirit. And if it is that new life, that spiritual life, then is it not also waging a war against my personality? It's an unrelenting guerrilla war. How did the United States lose the war to the Viet Cong in Vietnam? Most people have the wrong answer. No, we beat the Viet Cong. We lost the war in that we lost the will to fight, and then the North Vietnamese invaded with more tanks than Hitler used against France in 1940. Most people don't know that either. Most people also know that we didn't supply the South Vietnamese troops with the supplies. Many of their regiments had one bullet per man. It's hard to fight a battle with only one bullet. We didn't give them spare parts. Well, it's not old history. But it's an unrelenting guerrilla war to try to undo what was done by the Holy Spirit in our regeneration and to destroy the holiness of the new nature. My old Roy hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He always did. And he hates the new Roy. And so there's a battle within us. A war that will last as long as we are alive or until Christ returns. And the old Roy wants to kill the new Roy, wants to destroy the way I think, wants to destroy the way I feel, and wants to destroy my will to resist. Not trivialities like too many Reese's Cups, though if that's the tool, it'll do it. But to destroy my allegiance to my Lord Jesus Christ and to destroy my spiritual life. How do I win this unrelenting war that the old me has against the new me? Well, we saw that in that passage in 2 Corinthians 7, putting the old man to death. Now, wouldn't it be nice if you could just, you know, hack a bunch of it off yourself? There was a church father who removed his manhood thinking that would remove lustful thoughts. Lustful thoughts are not located there. That's just the tool by which you get to use the lustful thoughts. It's within me. How do I kill the old man? Negatively, by denying what feeds the flesh. We're not talking about food, though sometimes fasting can be a tool if it's coupled with prayer and the word, so that you are really telling yourself, I'm concentrating. I'm not going to be distracted by anything until I achieve certain things spiritually. But denying the things that feed your flesh. What is it that makes you desire more money? What is it that creates anger within you? Negatively deny those things. Positively, by feeding the new man. How do you feed the new man? With the Word of God, with prayer, with fellowship, with worship, sometimes with fast. Strangely enough, denying yourself food can be feeding your old man, your new man, if it is done with word and prayer and fellowship and so forth. And then finally, by the work of the Spirit. Because brothers and sisters, sanctification is not something that we achieve. It is, like the rest of our salvation, a work of God. But it's the one part of our salvation that we have a part in. We use, in short, the means of grace. The word, prayer, fellowship, worship. These things to feed the new man. These things to encourage each other. That the Spirit of God would use to make us more like Christ. When do we get the victory? Not here and now. Remember, George McClellan had, I think it was 7 victories. Isn't it the 7 days campaign? Am I remembering that correctly? 7 victories and lost the campaign. Are you going to fall? Are you going to lose battles against your flesh? Yeah. Don't lose the campaign. Don't lose the war. You don't have to, and I don't have to, if we use the tools God gave us and if we depend on the Spirit. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our Father, feed us on Your Word. Strengthen us with Your Spirit. Help us to grow up and to grow in grace. Don't allow us to be so stupid as to think we don't need our fellow Christians. We desperately need them. We need that fellowship. We need the worship with them. We need them to stand beside us. Help us to realize that within us is a force that desires to destroy us, to destroy our ability to think like Christ, to feel like Christ, and to be determined to follow Christ. Help us to fight against this enemy, the enemy that's us. And we beg it of You in Christ's name. Amen.